Okay, Roz is going to come to read to us. Do please reach behind you in the Bibles behind you and turn up Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 to 27. Someone who gets there quickly will shout out what page number it's on. 973. So over to Roz to read it.
Then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake, so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." He replied, "You have little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him."
One of the phenomena of recent years on the internet has been YouTube, the site where you can post video clips. And the statistics were published recently of the top three viewed clips of 2009, each gathering millions and millions of watches or hits. Now, the third most watched clip was of an entire wedding party dancing down the aisle one by one at the beginning of a wedding, and that had 33 million hits. The second most watched clip was of a little boy coming back from the dentist who lapses in and out of lucidity as the general anesthetic wears off, with 37 million hits. The top viewed one had over 120 million hits, and I guess many of you will know which one that would be. No, there we are. Susan Boyle on Britain's Got Talent. I do encourage those of you who haven't seen it to watch it on YouTube. This unremarkable woman of 47 years old from a small community in Scotland comes onto stage, behaves a bit strangely, and sets herself up for a complete pratfall. You can see the audience reacting to her, thinking, this is going to be something you watch between your fingers. Then she starts to sing, and suddenly you're faced with a different reality to what was expected. The reality you thought existed didn't, and you have to reevaluate things. What's interesting on the clip is to watch the faces of the Britain's Got Talent judges as they go from world weariness and coldness through disbelief to something approaching awe. You can see them thinking, who is this woman? Where has she been? The question, who is this, is the central one to the chapters of Matthew that we're looking at in the sermon series that we're doing at the moment, and indeed it's the central question in this morning's passage. Do please keep it open as I talk. Now, I want to try to answer the questions, the question that the disciples pose in verse 27. What kind of man is this? Now, I think there are two separate answers to that question. I'm going to spend some time looking at each. And the first answer to the question is, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Those of you who've listened to all the sermons in this series we're doing may have noticed how Jesus has been performing miracles of healing for a little while now in Matthew's Gospel and teaching with such great authority so as to gather large crowds to him. But only now, at this point in the narrative, is this question raised. Who is this man? Why hasn't this question been asked when Jesus was healing the sick with a word from his mouth? Well, consider this. Have you ever listened to an interview on the radio or perhaps read something in the newspaper announcing a new scientific discovery? Maybe it opens the way for the successful treatment of a disease for the first time, or, I don't know, helps people in the third world irrigate their crops in a new way or something like that. Often the interviewer will speak to someone with specialist knowledge in the field, and it's clear as they talk that they're really excited by the new development. Now, I remember when the Hubble Space Telescope was announced, and the astronomer Patrick Moore was interviewed. Now, he was jumping up and down with excitement. He was really excited. He was explaining all the benefits. He was explaining what you could do with this new thing, all the discoveries it could open up. Now, all I thought was, well, okay, in the past you've been able to look at certain things in the sky, and now you'll be able to look at other things in the sky. I recognized it was a good thing because someone told me it was a good thing. But I wasn't excited by it because I know nothing about space exploration or looking at the stars. And I wonder if the disciples this morning were in a similar position as they heard Jesus teach and as they saw Jesus heal the sick. They recognized that it was something special, but they didn't really understand the powers at work. Plenty of people today claim healing powers. Plenty of people in the past have claimed healing powers. I guess the position was no different then. I guess there might have been some confusion in their mind as to what store to put by the healings that they'd seen. None of them, as far as we know, were physicians. Might something have been going on other than a miracle? Well, in this morning's passage, there's no doubt. Various of Jesus' disciples were fishermen, and in this context, on a boat on the lake, they were the experts. They knew what mortal danger they were in, and they knew that storms don't go away because you tell them to. They had experience. So when Jesus rebukes the storm and calms the waters, they were like Patrick Moore with a Hubble telescope. They recognized the importance of what they were seeing. This man had accomplished something they knew was not possible, which is why they were so bewildered. Now, who can calm storms like this? Well, the Bible makes it pretty clear. There's a book in the Old Testament called Job, and right at the end of Job, God speaks to this central character called Job, and he draws attention to God's greatness and to man's inability to compare with him. And there's a long passage when God talks to Job, and part of it is this. In Job chapter 38, it says this: "Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from its womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, 'This far you may come and no farther, here is where your proud waves halt.'" God says this to Job, and he says, "Can you do that?" "No. That's why you're man and I'm God." The implication is only God can control nature. Actually, God's ability to control nature is one of the things that separates him from man. And yet here this morning, in this morning's passage, is a man who shows himself able to control nature. What's the meaning of this? Well, the disciples must have thought, here is a man who is able to exercise the power of God. Jesus is doing to nature what up to now only God has been able to do. You see, in the Old Testament, there were some famous instances of God controlling nature. But on each of those occasions, the person leading the Israelites, leading God's people, had credited that miracle to God. So, famously, Moses parts the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 14, and Moses says to the Israelites, "You will see the deliverance that the Lord will bring." Not that I will bring, not that I, Moses, will bring, that the Lord will bring. Similarly, when the Israelites cross into the Promised Land in the book of Joshua, the river stops flowing. It's in full flood, and it stops flowing for the Israelites to cross through. And Joshua says to the Israelites the night before, "Tomorrow, the Lord will do amazing things among you." Not "I will do amazing things among you," but "the Lord will do amazing things among you." But in this morning's passage, Jesus doesn't credit the calming of the storm to God. And the reason is that he has the power. He's not simply a human channel for God's power. He has the power himself. He is God. Who is this man? Jesus is God. But there's another answer to that question. This story tells us that Jesus is the saviour of mankind. Jesus is the saviour of mankind. Because why would it be good news if Jesus was God unless he was also on our side? You see, Jesus showed his divine power over nature, but he could have done that in lots of ways. He could have done it on dry land. He could have told a tree to do a somersault. He could have caused the mountain to dance the can-can. But he did it to save people from destruction. What does that tell us about who Jesus is? Well, it tells us that his power has a purpose. To understand what Jesus was doing in these miracles, we need to go back to the first book in the Bible, to the story in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1, God creates the heavens and the earth, and he instructs man to subdue it, to control it. Man is to have command of the natural world, but man messes up and man disobeys God. And in response, God puts a curse on the earth in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3 says this, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." The earth is cursed because of the selfishness of the first man and woman in the Garden of Eden. The earth is no longer at the bidding of man. Instead, it is opposed to him. What Jesus does here by calming the storm is to point to a time when the earth and the seas will no longer be opposed to man, but once again in harmony with him, when that curse will be lifted. It's been said that Jesus never did a useless miracle. All his miracles point to a time when there will be no more sickness, no more death, no more demon possession, no more hunger, and no more fighting against the elements. Jesus calms the waters in this story as a sign that the time will come when all the waters will be calmed, when the curse on earth will be redeemed, and those who trust in Jesus will be gathered to him to rule over it. Jesus is God. Jesus is the Savior of mankind. Well, what can we take from this to help us live our lives in response to this passage? Well, there are a few things, I think. Firstly, God has power over the natural world. Jesus shows in this passage that he was God because of his power over the elements. Jesus says that he will be with those who follow him at all times. So it follows that when we find ourselves in dangerous situations, Jesus has the power over it. And I think I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, yeah, okay, I don't see it. Many of you will empathize with the disciples when they say, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." Through history, there's been no exemption for Christians when faced with natural disasters. When natural disasters hit, you find that the churches are destroyed along with the temples. You don't find that all people are destroyed except for the Christians. You find that Christians are destroyed as well. A few chapters earlier in this book, in Matthew 5, verse 45, Jesus taught that God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. When natural disasters come, they affect Christian and non-Christian alike. I didn't hear any reports in 2004 about the tsunami, about how it spared all the Christians. More recently, I haven't heard any reports as to how no Christians died in Haiti. In each of those, Christians perished alongside those of other faiths or no faith. What then is the importance to Christians of Jesus having power over nature if it doesn't benefit us? What makes it relevant to us? Well, let's work it through. If Jesus is for us, if Jesus is with us as he has promised to be, and if Jesus has power over the natural world, then whatever natural disasters befall us, it must be for some greater good that we cannot see. There may be disasters that befall us. There may be times when the waves overcome our ship and we do actually drown. But the promise of the Bible, however unlikely it may sound, is that these things happen for some greater good for us, even if we can't see it this side of heaven. There's a very famous section in the book of Romans, chapter 8, that says this: "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." Now, that doesn't mean that God will work for our good by getting us out of whatever deep hole we find ourselves in. It does say that whether God causes us to be saved from earthly destruction or not, he uses all circumstances as part of his plan to bring us to be more like Jesus, to be made just, to share in Jesus' glory. What our passage this morning tells us is that God's powers in doing this are not restricted. Because he has power over the natural world, then however random our experiences on earth may be, however overwhelming the powers that are stacked against us may be, God remains in control. And the second point flows on from this. Because God is in control, we should have faith in God. The story is told many years ago. A soldier and his wife were on board a ship that was caught in a raging ocean storm. Seeing the frantic look in his wife's eyes, the soldier tried unsuccessfully to calm his wife's fears. Suddenly, she grasped his sleeve and cried, "How can you be so calm?" He stepped back a few feet and drew his sword. Pointing it at her heart, he said, "Are you afraid of this?" Without hesitation, she answered, "Of course not." "Why not?" he said. "Because it's in your hand, and you love me too much to hurt me." To which he replied, "I know the one who holds the winds and the waters in the hollow of his hand, and he will surely care for us." Look in the passage. Look in the passage how Jesus chides his disciples in verse 26. "You have little faith. Why are you so afraid?" Now, you've got to think, that's a bit harsh. On one level, the disciples were being entirely rational. They knew storms like this could and would destroy their boat. Why would they not be frantic? But Jesus criticizes them for their lack of faith nonetheless. He seems to be saying, "Look, you know that I'm the one sent from heaven to usher in God's kingdom. You should know that I haven't finished my work yet. Why then are you worried about whether or not you'll die? Obviously, we're going to get through this." A few weeks back, Tim told a story that bears retelling of a missionary called to Burundi when war was raging there. He was passing a point in the road with other Christians where ambushes had recently took place. But on this occasion, there was no ambush. One of his colleagues turned to him and said, "Isn't it exciting? Until we finish what God has prepared for us to do, we are immortal." That's a great way to process dangerous situations. God gives us common sense. He doesn't call us to put ourselves in the way of danger stupidly or unnecessarily. But if we are called to face danger, or if we happen to face danger, we know that if we perish, it's because we've completed the tasks that God has set for us. And if we survive, we know that God has yet more things for us to do or wants to refine us further before calling us to heaven. Now, let's not be glib. Huge questions remain as to why natural disasters happen. I don't claim to have any easy answers. I don't really claim to have any answers at all. It may be that those sorts of answers aren't available this side of the grave. But if you believe in the God of the Bible, who turns all things to the eternal good of the believer and is wholly in control, then you can have great faith even with those questions. Sometimes, though, having this faith is easy in principle and hard in practice. Where's the proof? Where's the proof that God is in control, that he's working for our good? When I see the reality of the destruction around me, how can I believe in a loving God who permits all this suffering? How do I know he is really for me? Well, to answer that question, we need to look beyond the storm in this passage to a greater storm, where the storm was only calmed at the cost of a man's life, so that others would live. I don't know if you saw the reports in the newspapers about the death of a man while on honeymoon with his wife. This is from the report in the Telegraph on the 21st of January. It's headed, "Teacher Drowns Saving Bride on Honeymoon in Egypt." Luke Day, a teacher, drowned after sacrificing himself to save the life of his bride when a violent storm capsized their boat when they were on honeymoon in Egypt. Mr. Day, age 31, and his wife, Dr. Sophie Nicholson Cole, were sheltering under the foredeck of a traditional sailing boat after the freak storm blew up at night. The boat quickly became swamped with water due to the heavy rain and waves whipped up by gale-force winds on the River Nile. Mr. Day, who was a French teacher at Costessey High School near Norwich, pushed his wife and two other holidaymakers to safety. He then tried to save himself and became trapped and drowned as the wooden boat capsized at its mooring in the early hours of Monday. Sophie's father, David Nicholson Cole, said, "Luke was helping Sophie and everyone else out of the hatch as the boat started to go down. He was the last to try and get out, and unfortunately, he didn't make it. He basically sacrificed himself to save everyone else, including my daughter. It was a completely selfless act and was entirely in character. They were a golden couple and were just so in love." In the Bible, water often symbolizes God's judgment, but God always gives his people a way out. When God sent the flood to destroy humanity, there was an ark to save Noah and his family. When the Israelites were trapped on their flight from Egypt between the Egyptians and the Red Sea, God made a path through the sea, but brought down the waters on Pharaoh and the army as they followed. And there's one other instance in the Bible, one that Jesus himself draws attention to later in the Gospel of Matthew as a parallel with his own situation, and that's the story of Jonah. Jonah also was asleep in a boat when a huge storm blew up, but he didn't calm the storm with his words. Instead, he ordered that he be thrown into the sea. And only when this had been done did the storm calm down and the sailors on the boat were safe. Just like Luke Day saved his bride in Egypt, Jonah's actions in plunging into the water saved the others on the boat. How can we have confidence that God has the best interests of his people at heart? How do we know that God is in control? How can we have faith? Because when our ships were floundering and facing the waters of judgment, Jesus was thrown overboard to calm the storm and save those on the boat. Let's unpack that a bit. The Bible says that we've decided not to follow God, but instead to follow our own selfish way. And for this reason, we face the reality of God's punishment, his anger at our wrongdoing. If you like, our boats, which we're trying to pilot ourselves, are at risk of being swamped in the waters of judgment. But rather than us being swamped by the water and perishing, God sent his own son, Jesus, to take our place in the waters of judgment. He was thrown into the water to calm the storm and offer us safe passage in the same way that Jonah was. He loved us so much that he saved us at the price of his own life, just like that teacher from Norfolk did for his bride. The Bible tells us that when Jesus died on the cross, there was darkness and a large earthquake. There was a storm that day, and there was one man facing God's judgment. On the cross, Jesus suffered God's wrath and the full force of that judgment. He cried out, my God, why have you abandoned me? Because he was sinking under the waves. He was sinking into the deepest pit possible. He was being sucked down and he was being destroyed. He was being destroyed to save us from destruction, to usher in another kingdom, a heavenly kingdom, which all Christians long for and wait for, where there will be no earthquakes or tidal waves or hurricanes, but where God will live with his people in a relationship of complete unity and love forever. In our passage this morning, Jesus calms the storm with some words from his mouth. Later in the gospel, Jesus will calm an infinitesimally greater storm by sacrificing himself, not by saying something, but by giving something, by giving his life in an act of amazing love. And it's because we know that Jesus, the man who was God, faced the waters of God's judgment for us, that we know that we are loved by God. God the Father was prepared to split himself from God the Son, to split himself in two, to give us an offer of escape. And because Jesus rose from the dead and showed that the waters of God's judgment had been calmed for those who believe in him, that's how we know God's in control. That's how we know the curse will be lifted. Now, I don't know how much danger awaits us in the remaining 11 months of this year. I hope we don't have to face situations like the disciples did this morning in the boat. But if we do, or in the more frequent storm-like situations we may face day to day, let's remember as the waters rise that Jesus has endured the eternal storm so we can have faith when we're in the earthly storm. Jesus overcame the flood so we can have confidence that even if we die, we're saved from a greater destruction, because he bore it for us. Jesus rose again, and he waits in heaven for his people. So we know that whatever happens, those who believe in Jesus have an eternal blessing as an inheritance, and that God works all things to bring it about. Who is this man? He is our God. He is our Savior. He is our hope. It says this in Isaiah chapter 43. But now this is what the Lord says, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you, I have summoned you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, the flames will not set you ablaze, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you have control in each situation, however out of control it seems to us. Lord, we thank you that you are for us and you chose to exercise your power in man's salvation. Help us take hold of that. Help us trust in you when things seem out of control. Help us understand the promises of the Bible and hold on to them as the floodwaters rise. Amen.